Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we're taking your calls as usual. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or anything related thereto, you may call and ask and we'll discuss it. And you can also call if you'd like to balance comment because you think that something that this host has said needs some balance or correction, feel free to bring that up, because we would not want any misstatement to go uncorrected. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Thale from Florida. And Thale, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a couple questions. I guess the most important one is how... Do you have any advice on how you would lead, say, like the average American to how you would lead the average person to the Lord? And I'm just saying someone who they don't have any really animosity against Christianity, but they don't have any affinity either. And I guess I'm just wondering how do you go about it and what's the end goal?
Well, there's, of course, a variety of ways that people can become aware of the gospel or of their need for Christ. I don't have a packaged presentation that I would give to all people. In fact, I don't have a packaged presentation I would give to anybody. The main thing is you need to know you need to know who Christ is, what his claims are, and what that person needs to do about it. And from that knowledge, you need to communicate compassionately and truthfully to them about those things. Now, the gospel is a declaration. It's good news. It's a proclamation. It's not a deal that God's making with people, or something that's all about them. It's a message about God. It's a message about Jesus, that he has come from God and he has died and risen again and is seated at the right hand of God, and he's the king, and he's commanding all, God requires all people to submit to his kingdom, to his kingship, and that is to declare him to be their Lord. Now, this is something that people, if they believe you, will want to know, okay, I believe that, what shall I do about it? And what Peter said, well, if you believe it, then repent and be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. Now, how do you communicate those things to any individual? Well, according to what comes natural in a conversation is how you would present that material.
I just want to clarify. It seems like a typical person I meet doesn't have any objection or disagreement with any claims I would make about Christ, that he's Son of God and so forth. But I'm still pretty sure that they're not regenerated.
Right. Okay, well, I would, then you can press home to them that they have, if they believe what you're saying, and I would ask them, do you believe what I've just said? If they say, well, not really, or, maybe it could be true, then I would start dealing with some of their questions and objections. But if they say, yeah, I got no problem with that, then I'd say, okay, then you agree that Jesus Christ is God's appointed king. And God has given him all authority over all areas of everyone's life, and therefore we're to submit to him. You believe that? Well, if they say no, then of course then they don't believe the earlier things you said. In other words, you're taking, having declared that Jesus is the king, if that doesn't move them, it may be that they haven't really thought deeply enough to think about what the ramifications of that might be. And the ramifications are, well, if he's the king, what's that make you? Makes you a subject of his. And the fact that he's going to judge the world someday based upon whether they were rebellious subjects or submissive subjects should be a matter of concern to you. So, I mean, I would say, are you submitted to Christ? Is he your king? Now, if they say no, then I would want to try to persuade them more in the direction of making that commitment. If they say yes, but it doesn't seem to you like they know what they're talking about, I'd want to clarify some of that. I'd want to say, well, then, are you saying then that, you are, that at some point in your life, you have repented of your initial self-interest and self-willed lifestyle, and you've put Christ in that place in your life where all of your decisions and all of your goals are weighed in light of his lordship and seeking to please him in it. If they say yes, and you still think that you know them better than that, I would maybe start talking about some individual things in their life that you know about. You know, well, then do you, you know, how do you spend your money? Do you consider that this is God's money that you have, and that he's going to, do you see yourself as a steward of God's money? All the money you spend, do you spend it consciously, knowing that you're managing God's money for him and with the mind that you're going to have to answer to it? I mean, in other words, you can get more specific if necessary. Most people, I would think most people would stop right at the beginning. The beginning is where you just tell them the facts. Jesus Christ has died and risen again. He's Lord. He's the Son of God. God commands all men to serve him. Okay, most people would kind of back away from that a little bit. But if they go there and say, yeah, that's cool, then, of course, as I mentioned, I would try to press it a little more personally. Okay, so have you acknowledged him as your king? Do you live your life with the knowledge that he's the final authority in your life and you're making your decisions consciously with a mind to serve him and promote his kingdom? Most of them are going to say, well, you know, not, I mean, no, you know. Mm-hmm. I mean, frankly, a lot of people who call themselves Christians would have to say no to that if they're honest. And that should raise questions in their mind as to whether they're Christians or not. They might say they are, but, I mean, have you really done business with God? Have you really accepted Christ as your Lord and your Savior? And if so, that should have ramifications. But if they're kind of clueless and they keep saying, yeah, sure, I've done that, then I would start talking to them about the specifics of what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus. You take up your cross, you confess him before men, you surrender all things that you have and all things that you are, all your goals, all your plans, your dreams, your possessions, your relationships, they're all on the altar. They're all surrendered to God because he's the king now. If they say, yeah, I mean, if they keep saying yes, you can get more and more particular. Say, well, how did you, you know, I mean, of course, you could say, well, it's perhaps none of my business, but just to make sure we understand what we're talking about here, you know, do you spend your money every time you spend money? Do you do so with the mind that this is God's money? I'm investing in his kingdom. I'm doing the thing that he would do with his money because that's what he gave me this money to do, or your time, or your entertainment, or, you know, there's lots of areas of life where the lordship of Christ shows if you're taking him seriously. And, you know, now I wouldn't keep badgering someone if there's reason to believe they might, in fact, be correct when they're saying yes. I mean, if I come up to someone and say, do you know Jesus? And they say yes, you know, I'm not going to be overly suspicious unless I see some, see some evidence or know something about them. Makes me, wait a minute, I don't think they know what they're talking about here. You know, I mean, you go as far as you need to go to make sure they understand what you're saying. You know, you don't want to badger them if they're saying all the right things and there's reason for you to believe what they're saying. Well, you don't want to just keep being overly suspicious. It's none of your business to pry. But if you're picking up that they're not getting it, they're not understanding what I'm talking about here, then there are ways to get more and more particular to make sure they understand the thing you're saying.
And then what would be the next step? Say if they agree with you that they need to repent, that they need to, you know, become a Christian. What am I looking for them to do?
You're looking for them to acknowledge Christ as Lord and to make a commitment to embrace that lordship in their lives. Now, of course, many people lead people in a sinner's prayer. There's not really a precedent in Scripture for that, so it's not necessary, of course, but it's one way to do it. It's one way to say, well, if you need to talk to God and tell him, you know, you're sorry for your sins.
But am I looking for them to come to church with me? Am I looking for them to start a Bible study with me? I guess.
Well, maybe. Maybe. I mean, you're looking for them to embark on a new life and to avail themselves of whatever resources God has for them, of which you are one. You're one of the resources they have. You're a Christian friend of theirs. Mm-hmm. Now, you do need to tell them they need to be baptized and mm-hmm. and count themselves to be part of the body of Christ and to function as if they're part of the body of Christ. So now you may have to explain that to them, of course. The point is they don't have to know everything right at once. What they need to do is realize that they've just committed everything. Everything they're doing is now on the altar to God. And your fellowship with them, yeah, if you bring them into your church, if it's a good church, if you're not so sure it's a good church for a new Christian, then you might want to take them someplace else, to a Bible study or to some other church. But, you know, it's not your task to babysit them, though God may give you the responsibility of being their mentor, their discipler. That's not a given. Just because you lead someone to the Lord doesn't mean you're the one who's going to disciple them, but maybe you will. The main thing is that you are proclaiming the lordship of Christ, the kingdom of God, that he's the king and that all men need to repent and submit to him. And then, of course, if you're going to disciple them too, if you have that opportunity, then you're going to spend time teaching them to observe all things whatsoever Christ commanded. That's what Jesus said. That's how you make disciples, he said. Getting them into fellowship is a good thing too. All right?
Okay. That's very good, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Theo. God bless you.
You too.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Terry from Seattle, Washington. Terry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, love your ministry. Hey, a question comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I probably have like four or five different opinions.
Mm-hmm. There are a lot.
Yeah. Verse 3, what do you think the apostasy is? Verse 6 and 7, the restrainer. And verse 11 and 12, the great deception, which... And do you think that stuff has taken place? Or
strong delusion, yeah. Well, I think that strong delusion that comes upon people is, I don't think there's just one time in history that the strong delusion comes. I think what it's saying there is because people don't receive the love of the truth, they subject themselves to the alternative, which is, and God gives them over to it. He sends them a strong delusion so that they might believe a lie because they did not receive the love of the truth. Now, the falling away, Paul definitely has a particular time of falling away that he has in mind there when he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, which I take to mean the second coming of Christ, will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So Paul said there's two things that have to happen before Jesus comes back. One is the falling away. Now, of course, lots of people fall away and have from the very beginning, even in Paul's day. He said, all those in Asia have forsaken me, and Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 6 talks about people who have fallen away. So falling away is something that's always been going on. Some people fall away. But when he says the falling away, he obviously has something very specific in mind. And, you know, some people try to make the falling away be the rapture. I think it's kind of, I mean, it's incredibly unlikely that it would be the rapture, since Paul has already referred in the first verse of this chapter to our gathering together unto Christ, and he said that won't happen until these two things happen. Well, he wouldn't say that our gathering together unto Christ won't happen until first the rapture happens and the man of sin is revealed. He'd be identifying our gathering together to him as something other than the rapture. I think that he's talking about an apostasy, which means people in large numbers moving from the pure faith to something less than the pure faith. Now, this could very well be a reference to the way the church went, especially after it was merged with the Roman Empire. The church for the first three centuries was persecuted by the Roman Empire on and off, and had no difficulty maintaining its separateness and its purity and its identity as a separate thing from the world. But once the Roman Empire became Christianized by Constantine's conversion to Christ, and him being the emperor and all, by very small stages, the church began more and more to not see itself as something separate from the Roman Empire. It was kind of merged. And I think that brought a lot of traditions and a lot of error and a lot of carnality and a lot of falling away from the faith. It could even be said that the church, to a very large extent as a whole, fell away at that time. And so some people would argue that that was the falling away. And the man of sin being revealed, this one's much more difficult because there's so many different opinions about the man of sin. But one of the standard Protestant interpretations for many centuries was that the man of sin being revealed was the rise of the papacy. So Paul would be saying there's going to be a tremendous compromising on the part of the church, a great falling away, which could be identified with the results of Constantine's conversion and the Christianization of the Roman Empire, or we might say the Roman Empireization of the church. But the point is that shortly after that, the papacy rose as the leadership in that corrupt church. And so the Protestants, that is the Reformers, felt for many centuries that this was a reference to what happened in the, you know, 4th and 5th and 6th centuries, with the rise of the papacy being the man of sin. There are many other views, and of course a more popular view today is that the falling away is still future, some future apostasy, and that the man of sin is a future individual, a future Antichrist, an individual man who will rule the world. I don't think there's any better reason to accept this view than there is to accept the Protestant view of the Reformation. But in any case, it is a different kind of view. Now, as far as the what restrains the man of sin from rising, the early church fathers believed that Paul was referring to the Roman Empire was restraining the rise of the man of sin. They believed from Daniel chapter 7 that the fourth beast was the Roman Empire, and that the little horn that arose speaking blasphemous things arises upon the downfall of the Roman Empire. And in Daniel you see of the fourth beast, the Roman Empire is killed, and his body is given over to the burning flame. This was thought to be the end of the Roman Empire when it fell to the barbarians and Rome was burned and all that. But then after that, we have the little horn with his blasphemies and so forth. So interpreting Daniel 7 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as being about one and the same thing, the early church fathers believed that what was hindering the rise of the men of sin was the Roman Empire, but that Roman Empire would be taken out of the way. It would fall, and then the man of sin would rise, the little horn of Daniel 7. And this was the view the Reformers took also. And again, you know, the papacy arose shortly, well, upon the ruins, really, of the fallen Roman Empire, where the Caesars had once had great power. The bishops of Rome moved into that vacuum when Rome fell, and the papacy was the result. So this was the view, as I said, of all Protestants up until about the 1800s. And there are still many who believe it. But another view arose in the 1800s called dispensationalism that began to teach that all these things are future. They're not things that have already happened. So they'd say the falling away is future. Sometimes they identify it with the rapture, others with an apostasy. And then they believe there's a future man of sin. And as far as who's hindering him from rising now, there's a number of theories. I've heard someone say they thought it was the Archangel Michael was hindering it. When he stands up in Revelation 12:1, that this is his being removed out of the way. Others believe that it's the church or the Holy Spirit in the church, and that the church has to be raptured, taken out of the world, taken out of the way before the man of sin can rise. Now, this is one view I think is impossible in view of the context, because the chapter begins with Paul saying, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." Now, I take that to be the second coming of Christ and the gathering of the church to him, the rapture. He says that day will not come until after the man of sin is revealed. So whatever is hindering the man of sin from being revealed cannot be the church, because under Paul's later teaching here, the church would then have to be removed before the man of sin could rise. But Paul says in the opening verses, the church can't be gathered together until after the man of sin rises. So it's clear that the church, in Paul's mind, is not what is hindering the man of sin from rising. Something else is. But after the man of sin rises, then the second coming can occur. Now, if we go with the old Protestant view that the papacy was the man of sin, some people say, well, then, but Jesus didn't come. Well, the papacy hasn't been destroyed yet. The papacy is still with us. It doesn't say anywhere here how long the man of sin would continue his blasphemies. It does say he would sit in the temple of God as God himself. Well, certainly Paul used that term, the temple of God, two other times in his writings, once in 1 Corinthians 3 and once in 2 Corinthians 6. The temple of God to Paul is the church. At least two of the three times when he uses the term the temple of God, he identifies it as the church. In 1 and 2 Corinthians he does. In 2 Thessalonians, he doesn't identify it as anything. He expects his readers to know what he means by the temple of God. Presumably, they know his teaching, that the church is the temple of God. So if the man of sin sits in the church and declares himself to be God and usurps divine authorities to himself, certainly the history of the popes, especially in the Middle Ages, would confirm, you know, a connection there. And this is why the reformers were so convinced that that's what Paul is talking about. But as you say, there's different views. Certainly the view of the reformers was completely different than the view of many modern evangelicals today.
Do you think it's a possibility that the church, the Catholic Church, will get worse?
Well, it certainly could. I don't think it could get very much worse than it was in the Middle Ages, because it was about as bad as can be. But it has definitely become more civilized in the past few centuries. I think ever since the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church has lost its hegemony on Christendom. You see, until the invention of the printing press, which was around 1500, any time someone rose up to resist the Catholic Church, someone like Wycliffe or Tyndale or Huss, it wasn't too hard for them to be stamped out, because before they could have a tremendous impact on the thinking of everybody, they could be burned at the stake, and that would be usually the end of the opposition. But when Luther rose after 1500, when the printing press was available, he was able to fill Europe with his anti-Roman Catholic teaching, and therefore have a tremendous impact on the thinking of Christendom. It was the printing press primarily that made the difference for him. And so after, you know, there was so much sympathy for Luther's views in the late 1500s, although there were wars between Protestant and Catholic states, eventually it was decided that, you know, the Catholic Church is not going to be able to do away with Protestantism. And eventually they settled down to sort of a uneasy coexistence. So in the centuries since then, the Roman Catholic Church has been much more civilized than it used to be. It used to take people like Luther and put them on the rack or in the Iron Maiden, or, you know, tear them apart or burn them at the stake or do things like that. But once there were too many of the nation's sympathies on Luther's side, they couldn't really do that anymore. And they, in our day of modern democratic states, the Vatican could never get away with doing that kind of thing. If it is going to get worse again, it will have to be because it gains the kind of political hegemony that it had back in the Middle Ages in the West.
Okay, thanks.
Okay, Terry, thanks for your call. It's good talking to you. Daryl from Sacramento is our next caller. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi there.
Hi. I'm caught between two verses. On the surface, it seems like in Jeremiah 15:16 versus Ecclesiastes 1:18 that talks about the wisdom, and it says, "Thy words were found in Jeremiah, and I did eat them, and thy words were unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." And then it says in Ecclesiastes that where as much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. I'm having a hard time reconciling those two verses.
Okay, well, Jeremiah is talking about feasting on the revelation of God. And, you know, he probably is not talking about the Bible, although it could be, because in his day, Josiah had found the law, the book of the law in the temple that had been lost for generations, and Jeremiah may well have had time to read it and rejoiced in it, though he could, as a prophet, be talking about the words that God sent him. Your words were found could simply mean the prophetic words that God gave him. In any case, he could be referring to the law, because he could say your words were found, and certainly they were. Hilkiah the priest found them in the temple, but he loved them. Now, what he's saying is to gain revelation from God, to know the mind of God, to have God's righteous judgments, revealed is a wonderful, delightful thing to a believer. Now, Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon at a time when he was far from God, and he's not even talking about the knowledge of God. When he says, with, you know, much knowledge is much grief, he's not in this case talking about, knowledge of God. He's just talking about becoming more educated, more aware of things going on. Frankly, the world is such a bad place that a king living in a palace might be insulated from much of that. He could live his life more or less without worries, because he's wealthy and he's powerful. And, you know, there were many kings, including the Persian kings, that and probably many kings like this, that would not allow any of their courtiers to be in their presence without smiling or without a happy face. If you were sad or brought any gloom into the presence of the king, this could be punished as a crime, because the kings like to be happy, you know. Well, Solomon was a king, and he could easily live in blissful ignorance of all the evils going on outside of his doors, outside his windows, and you know, the crimes, the suffering, the starvation of the poor, and things like that. Those kinds of things are things that, if you don't know them, you can be a lot happier. But the more you know about the evils going on in the world, the more grievous it is. I mean, if you can't just remain in blissful ignorance, you're going to find more things to be burdened over. And I think that's what he's talking about in Ecclesiastes, that he made a point of becoming knowledgeable of the world around him. He studied animals, he studied plants, he studied human nature. He, of course, had people of many different types in his kingdom that he associated with, and he wanted to know everything. He was a studious man, but the more he learned, the more the simplistic joy of a childlike ignorance was taken from him. With much knowledge is much grief. But he's not talking about increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God does not bring more grief necessarily. I mean, there may be some things that you learn from God that brings grief in one way or another. For example, if you're blissfully ignorant of the judgment of God, and then you learn of the fact that God's going to judge, and you think about some of the people you love who are going to be under that judgment, that'd be grieving. Yeah. Or if you learn from the law of God that God condemns something that you've been doing and that you don't want to give up doing, well, that'd be a grief too, I'm sure. But for the most part, a godly man who wants to obey God and wants to follow God is always delighted to hear from God. So when Jeremiah said, "Your words were found, and I did eat them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing in my heart, for I'm called by your name, O Lord," he's basically saying, I delight to know more about you. And, Jesus actually said, to his disciples, "I've told you these things so that your joy may be full." Knowing more of the mind of God to somebody who actually wants to please and follow God is truly a delight.
I see. I appreciate that.
All right. I appreciate your call, Daryl. Thank you for calling us today. Jose from Woodland, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. I just had a quick question on, I started reading the chapter 1, Genesis, and when God says, "Let there be light," and then I bump into verse, I think it's
14?
7, I believe, or on the fourth day, on the fourth day, he says that he created the sun and the moon. What did he create when he said, "Let there be light"?
Well, there are definitely different opinions about this. I've held for many years the idea that light in on day one came from God himself. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And therefore,
Amen. And therefore,
when he created the heavens and the earth, the light he provided was his own light, the light of his own glory. You know, it says in Revelation 21, says in the New Jerusalem, it has no need of the sun or the moon or the stars to shine in it, because the glory of God and of the Lamb are the light of it. So it's obvious that, you know, there's a description there of the city of God being lit by the glory of God, not by the sun, moon, and stars. And and it well may be that the earth until the fourth day was lit the same way. But then God on the fourth day decided to delegate the task of bringing light to the world to these heavenly bodies that he made, the sun, moon, and stars. This would be, to my mind, purposeful on his part. Obviously, it's not like he started out lighting the world one way and then thought a few days later, you know what, I could do something different. I could actually delegate this, you know. You know, like God's kind of playing it by ear. But rather, I think he deliberately intended to have the sun, moon, and stars there right from the beginning, but he didn't on the first day for a simple reason, that pagans always attribute to the sun the chief agency of bringing and sustaining life. In almost all pagan religions, the sun is one of the chief gods. of the mm-hmm. Egyptians, of the Babylonians, of the Greeks, and you know, Apollos and so forth. The gods, the pagans worship the sun because they see that it brings light and it nourishes plants and it sustains our lives and so forth. So they kind of see the sun as the source of life, and they like to worship it as such. But you see, there was plant life on the third day before there was a sun.
Mm-hmm.
There was the need for light, but there wasn't need for the sun because God provided the light. So God actually provided light and life before he provided the sun, which would demonstrate that the sun is not the source of life and should not be worshipped as such.
Wow. That's thank you very much. That was great. Can I ask you one more question? Or
Go ahead. Yeah.
I just one more question about Jeremiah chapter 10, because we heard
Christmas trees,
about the Christmas tree, that stuff. I just want to clear that up, you know, see if you had a kind of an answer for it, because we had one in our house, and I didn't really, you know, I just saw it as a decoration, basically, so I was wondering if is it bad, or is it, you know, I believe Jeremiah chapter 10 is not even talking about a Christmas tree.
I agree.
It's talking about idolatry.
I agree. Yeah, okay. In Jeremiah 10:2 says, "Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like the palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them. They cannot do evil." Well, come to think of it, neither can they do anything good. Now, what he's saying here is not that people had Christmas trees. Notice he didn't liken it to evergreen tree. He likened it to a palm tree. But the point here is he's not referring to the modern or not so modern, even ancient customs of bringing evergreen trees into the house and decorating them as many Christians do and have done for centuries. At Christmas time, he's referring to idols. He talks about cutting a tree down and shaping it with the workmanship of the craftsman and the axe. He's not talking about merely a woodsman who cuts a tree down and brings it in. He's talking about a man who carves a tree, cuts it down, carves it into the shape of an animal or a man or something like that, and then worships it. They cover it with silver and gold. This is how idols were made often. Sometimes they were made of stone, but they were also made of wood sometimes, and the wood ones were usually gold plated or silver plated to make them look prettier and make them seem like more of an object of worship should look. So this is Jeremiah doesn't have any idea about the modern customs of Christmas trees. He's talking about making idols. All right. I think we're going to move on to Ron from Sacramento. Ron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, sir. I've been doing a Bible study on Nehemiah, and my question is, how many times were the Jews captured by Babylon and taken away? Because when I look at the book of Isaiah, I get the impression that they were taken away, captured. In the book of Daniel, they were also in Babylon. So also I'm wondering, did Nehemiah and Ezra live at the same time as Daniel and Isaiah?
Well, Isaiah... Right. Isaiah was about a couple hundred years earlier than Nehemiah. Isaiah lived in the 7th century B.C., and Nehemiah and Ezra were in the 5th century B.C., or 6th century B.C., thereabouts. And Isaiah speaks about the Babylonian exile, but he does so prophetically. Isaiah doesn't live at the time of the exile. He prophesied that Israel would go into captivity in Babylon, and even looked beyond that and prophesied that they would come out of Babylon under the leadership of Cyrus the Persian. And so, but all these predictions were made a couple hundred years, almost 100 years before, or actually a little more than 100 years before the captivity took place, and about 200 years before Cyrus liberated the people. So this is how we're to understand Isaiah. He was not living at that time, but he is talking about the same exile. Daniel and Ezekiel were both prophets who lived during that exile. They were carried away into captivity, Daniel in 605 B.C. and Ezekiel in 597 B.C. And then there was another deportation in 586 B.C. when the temple was destroyed. Three different waves of captivity occurred, but they were all the same captivity. That is, you know, the group that went into captivity in 605 was still in captivity when those joined them in 597, and they were still in the captivity when the rest of them joined them in 586. It's one captivity, but it took three stages to get all the Jews carried away. Now, similarly, coming back from the captivity, there were three waves coming back. There was Zerubbabel, who led 50,000 of the Jews back to repopulate the city and to rebuild the temple. Later, Ezra and Nehemiah each separately led groups, smaller groups probably, of Jews back from Babylon. So the Babylonian captivity was became a reality in three stages. And it also, the exiles came back in three waves. But it was one exile. Essentially, it was the same. It was Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon who took all of them in. All those 3 different years was Nebuchadnezzar's doing. And then, of course, it was under the king of Persia, Cyrus, and a later king, Artaxerxes, that the 3 different waves of exiles went back.
I see. But that's very helpful, because I was reading, I was wondering, how many times did they get captured? But it was just one time, and then those different prophets appeared at different periods of that one captivity.
Right. The prophets were often contemporary with each other. Daniel and Ezekiel were contemporary with each other. Ezra and Nehemiah, as political leaders in Israel, were contemporary with each other. Isaiah was not contemporary. He was a couple centuries earlier.
And you probably answered this. So Nehemiah wasn't living when Daniel was living.
I think not, because Nehemiah was sent back in the time of Artaxerxes, and Daniel, the last we know, Daniel was in Persia during the reigns of Cyrus and somebody that is hard for us to identify, called Cyrus the Mede, Darius the Mede. Cyrus was a Persian, and Darius the Mede. Those are the Persian kings that we read of Daniel serving, but Artaxerxes came later. So Daniel probably, we don't know when Daniel died, but he was a very old man at the time that the Persians took over in the days of Cyrus, but he still lived at least 3 years after that, we read in Daniel. But he probably died, in the reign of Cyrus, and depending on who Darius the Mede is, he's hard to identify. But then later, Nehemiah and Ezra lived at the time when Artaxerxes was then the king in the place where Cyrus had been.
Very good. So was Nehemiah born in Babylon?
Probably, yeah.
Okay, well, God bless you, and thank you very much.
Okay, Ron.
Bye now.
Thanks for your call. Good hearing from you. Okay, our next caller is Julio from Phoenix, Arizona. And before we take his call, I just want to say we do have a line or two open if you want to try to get through in the time that remains. The number is 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. The show's called The Narrow Path, and you're welcome to join us in the conversation by calling 1-800-438-5090. And as I am about to take a call from Phoenix, and we get a lot of calls from Phoenix, I just want to say that our audience in Phoenix needs to know that we are still broadcasting in Phoenix on an experimental basis, because we don't have adequate income to continue in Phoenix long term. We were gonna cut off that station just because of lack of funds January 1st, but then we got a $15,000 donation from somebody not in Phoenix but in Texas who wanted it to go toward a staying on in Phoenix, which was awfully nice. And we've gotten another large donation recently, and we get some others. But still, for our Phoenix listeners, we do want you to be able to continue to hear the show. But we're still experimenting to see if Phoenix is going to be an area where we can afford to be on. And just a word to the wise there. Julio, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Good luck, man, on that one. As far as, because sadly out here it seems like the church, the so-called church, they're full of religion,
Well, that's true everywhere. That's true everywhere. But a lot of the areas where we're on the air, you know, we get sufficient support. But it takes a while. It takes a while for the audience to build up to the point where they can support
it. Me, myself, I've been listening on and off, you know, when I'm able. But thank you for making yourself available to this.
Well, sure. Thanks for calling.
To the airways and speaking truth, you know.
What can we do for you today?
My question, Steve, is regards to what everything that's going on today with as far as this ISIS and everything. Sorry to put you on the spot, but it seems like today's evangelicals are too giving it too much propaganda. It seems like they're getting caught up in all this religious wars that's been going on for ages, you know. And my question to you was, because as far as I know, you know, as far as when my heart, when I gave my heart to the Lord and He transformed me, you know, that's not a part of me anymore, you know. I don't understand why a lot of the evangelicals today or the churches today are getting caught up in all this.
I'm not sure what your question is.
Politics, in regards to politics.
Oh, I see.
As for believers being involved in politics.
Oh, okay. Well, yeah.
I can see we could vote, you know, and try to put the right person in there. But as far as taking sides and pushing it, as far as getting into politics deeply, that's it.
Well, I don't believe it's the church's place to force Christianity by dint of law, upon unbelievers. But I do believe that Christians have, in some cases, distinctive moral insight based upon the Word of God. You know, it used to be that our moral insight based on the Word of God was not distinctive of Christians because our whole society, for the most part, bought into what the Bible says. It wasn't probably more than a generation ago that the majority of Americans identified themselves as sympathetic toward the Bible and what it said and informed somewhat by the Bible in terms of their morality. But in the past generation, it's been a tremendous loss of that awareness. The Bible is not read very much anymore, even by Christians. Its teaching is not respected like it once was. In fact, it's mocked in many cases. And the majority of people are getting their moral ideas just from wherever they can pick them up. They're just very subjective or, you know, just going along with whatever the media says or whatever. So the truth is that Christians now are often almost the only people who still have the right moral compass. Now, there are others who aren't Christians who still have, you know, good ethics. I'm not trying to say Christians alone are good people. There are even some atheists have some good ethics, and Jews and so forth, people of other religions. But our society in general has abandoned those ethics, and so the voice of Christians is, it either needs to be heard or else we can just leave it to, what should we say, the second law of thermodynamics, spiritually speaking, to cause further degeneration until there's nothing left of morality in this country. Now, I don't say that morality should be enforced by law, but I do believe that laws will always reflect some morality. They'll either reflect the morality of the Christians or the morality of the pagans. And when I say morality, I'm not talking about religion. I'm not saying that Christians should suddenly make laws that require people to go to church or to baptize their children or anything like that, or anything specifically Christian. But just Christians are a voice of sanity, of moral sanity, which is, I think, needed. And so, for example, take the abortion thing. Lots of people think that's a religious conviction. It shouldn't be. It's a scientific fact that a baby is in a human womb is a human baby. It's a human being. Now, murdering babies has been considered to be wrong not only by Christians, but by all civilized people, certainly for the past couple thousand years. And so it's not a distinctively Christian idea that we shouldn't murder people. It's more of a generic ethical fact. And so for Christians to be if they're the only ones who stand up for that basic ethic, people begin to think of it as a distinctively Christian position. Oh, anti-abortion is Christian. Well, it didn't used to be distinctly Christian. I mean, Christians have always opposed abortion, but so did everybody else until a few decades ago. So, in other words, there's some basic morality that isn't specifically Christian, but it's just moral, and all laws should be moral. And I think Christians should, in the situation where only they can do so, or where they're the primary people who can do, should become a conscience to the nation, should still speak up for justice and righteousness and so forth, which are concepts totally lost more and more as time goes by. So I'm not recommending, you know, political activism at all, but I do believe that Christians, insofar as they speak up for what's righteous, are going to have an impact on the politics of a nation such as ours, where public opinion is what determines who goes to office. You see, in a time like the Roman Empire, the public opinion of the populace didn't determine who's going to be the emperor. That was decided by other factors. But here we vote for officials, and therefore if the majority of people who vote don't have any good morals, then they're not going to vote for good people. But if they do have good morals, then they are more likely to vote for good people. Now, I don't place my hopes in the voting. I don't place my hopes in politics or politicians. The kingdom of God has its own fortunes and its own destiny that's not dependent on the destiny of America or any other earthly nation. At the same time, we are called to occupy until Jesus comes and to be a witness, and that would include being a witness for righteousness. So I think Christians involved in politics is a thing that you can take more than one way. I mean, if people are saying we need to seize the government and turn it into a Christian commonwealth or something like that, well, then, of course, we'd have to disagree with that because that's not the Christian mission. But if it's saying, you know, we as Christians know some things that most people have forgotten, and we need to keep speaking up for them, or else the nation's going to be, you know, awfully horrible, and there's going to be a lot of victims, a lot of innocent victims. Well, speaking up for innocent victims is a godly thing to do. So that's, you know, the politics thing, it's really hard to know how to navigate, because we're not supposed to be forcing Christianity down people's throats by laws or by legislation. At the same time, legislation is committed to those that are chosen by the populace, and the populace opinions and values are going to have a lot to do with the way things go. And Christians know some things that I think the nation needs to know, that the populace needs to know. So we should be making disciples and helping people to have more moral clarity, it seems to me. Let's talk to Kayla from Sacramento, California. Kayla, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I'll just kind of go off of what you just said. In Romans 13, Paul says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." So what the Bible teaches me is whatever's going on, God's in control. And so I don't take issue, and I never have since I've known him, with anything that's going on. I go about the business of the Lord, not of the world, because this is not my kingdom.
I understand that, and that's a respectable position to take, to say, well, I believe in the sovereignty of God. You know, I believe that God raises up rulers and takes down rulers, and so I'm going to just live with whatever he raises or brings down. That is the position some Christians take, and I can understand the rationale for it. On the other hand, other Christians say, well, you know, God does bring up and down rulers, but in a society such as ours, he does it through the voices and the votes of the populace. And that's something that wasn't the case in Paul's day. In Paul's day, rulers came to power without any, you know, consultation of the public or of the Christians. But now we live in a society where the Christian's opinion is going to determine whether the rulers are good or bad, and whether God raises up good or bad ones. So some people feel it's a stewardship that we have in a nation set up like this, that Paul and the Christians of his day didn't have any opportunity to determine or to even vote on who would be in power. But we have that ability and that freedom, and with that greater freedom, many believe that there's a greater responsibility. So there are two ways that Christians have looked at this, and I can appreciate your view on that. We're almost out of time, but Kay from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you for all that you do for us, and I'll just speedily ask you about, that would be chapter 1 in Revelations, in 4 when John, verse 4, when John is speaking about the churches. and he references the seven spirits which are before the throne. Can you expound on that?
Well, you've got me stumped. The seven spirits are mentioned about four times in the book of Revelation, and they remain mysterious in every passage.
Mm-hmm.
Most commentators say that the seven spirits are a symbol for the Holy Spirit, and the reason that there's said to be seven spirits is because in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, the Holy Spirit is referred to by seven different designations. He's one Holy Spirit, but it just happens in the poetry of Isaiah that he's referred to as follows. In Isaiah 11, 2, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding." So it's the Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding. There's three. The Spirit of counsel and might. There's two more. Five. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. There's seven. So they say, you see, the Holy Spirit is called by seven different titles in Isaiah, and therefore he is the one designated as the seven spirits. And to call them seven spirits is merely poetic, as much of the symbolism in Revelation is poetic, and that it's really talking about the one Spirit of God. Now, I have a little difficulty with this, just because, you know, it's a little arbitrary. It seems a little desperate. And as you look at the four different times that the seven spirits of God are mentioned in Revelation, the connection in which they're mentioned are a little bit strange. Like the seven eyes on the Lamb in chapter 5 are said to be the seven spirits of God who go out into all the earth. Well, okay, now, I mean, the Holy Spirit does go out into all the earth, but why is the Holy Spirit identified as the seven eyes of the Lamb? I'm not really sure. So, like I said, you've got me stumped. I've studied the book of Revelation very extensively for 40 years, and I have to say one of the great mysteries is the identification of the seven spirits of God. You will find, I think, in 9.5 out of 10 of Christian commentaries, that the commentators will say they represent the Holy Spirit.
Well, I thank you for that. I've just been going around and around with this, and I thank you for the beauty that you put into explaining that, because it does give you sort of a link to be able to go further into it and be able to try and understand it. But yes, it is quite the mystery, is it not? Huh?
It is. And the truth is that I'm willing to live with some unsolved mysteries. I mean, especially if they don't have an immediate impact on the way I live my life, or I'm expected to do so.
Well, it's just, you know, wanting to know God in every way, shape, or form. When you run into these things and you start digging and digging and digging, and then you
like
to run and try to figure out what he's saying to you, you know?
Well, I know. When you want to know God as well as you can, that also means you want to know the Bible as well as you can. So anything that you can know, it's good to seek out. If you find out that something's just beyond your ability to figure out, and then you just need to wait, and maybe.
I don't think I was versed enough to know that, but thank you for helping me with that, Stephen. Thank you for all that you do. God bless you. Take care.
God bless you, and thank you for your call. And my apologies to Don, also from Phoenix. It's got three calls from Phoenix today. Don, we won't be able to take your call because the music is playing. I've got to sign off here. But after the weekend, on Monday, please call. We'd love to talk to you about whatever was on your mind today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. And as I've often said, we are the leanest ministry you'll probably ever find. We have no overhead costs, no salaries, no payroll, no office space, no secretaries, no nothing. We don't pay for anything except the 800 number that you call us on here on the air, and the money we pay to the radio stations to buy the time. Yeah, we do that. We don't get paid by the stations. We pay the stations. And this is true of most of the ministries you find on the Christian radio. They're usually buying the time, and that's why they ask you to help them out. Well, we just want you to know that if you want us to stay on the air, we also depend on listeners to pay for the radio time. And it's tens of thousands of dollars a month. And if you'd like to help us, you can write to us. Now, remember, some of the stations we eventually drop if the support doesn't come in from those areas. But all of our present stations, most of them have been on for a while, but we still need some help, especially in Phoenix and in the Sacramento area. You can write to us at The Narrow Path or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.